Matthew 3 and 4 are interesting chapters that both begin with a description of the context being in the wilderness. And if you go through the Old Testament and sort of said, what's associated with the wilderness, you would come up with three unique things that I think Matthew would want us to just sort of have our attention, or at least have in the back of our minds as we enter into these stories. In the Old Testament, the first wilderness point, of course, is Israel, the children of God, coming out of Egypt through the Exodus into the wilderness. And it's a place of testing of the Lord so that they are as they have been called in Exodus 4, his son, whom he is liberating from Egypt to come and serve him. So it's this moment of Israel, not to be tempted to destruction, but to be tested to show the genuineness of their faith. They are brought into the wilderness for that purpose and then brought through the wilderness to the promised land. So that'd be the first that certainly is in mind as we read through these stories in chapter 3 and 4. The second would be the allusions back to Leviticus and how the different sort of sacrifices and offerings took place. There's one or two in particular where animals were sacrificed and the blood was spilled. But then there's one where they would place their hands on the head of a goat, the goat sort of the representative bearer of sin. They didn't sacrifice the goat. This is, I think, Leviticus. It's either 16 or 18. You could go and look. The goat is then sent out into the wilderness. And the picture of what's going on is the rightful place of sin is not within the camp of the people of God. Sin does not belong among the people of God. Sin belongs out there. The place out there, the wilderness place, that is the place of evil, often the place spoken of demonic, those that are against the Lord. And so there's this picture of what goes on in the wilderness is not a part of the people of God. That's the second sort of picture of it. And then thirdly, through the prophets, when God often speaks of drawing his people back, he speaks, interestingly, longingly of the wilderness, like, oh, I'm gonna lead my people back there, and there I will woo them to myself. And sort of this picture of this sort of reminiscing or the remembering of God bringing his people out of Egypt, drawing them into relationship with himself. So there's these three pictures, and as you go through Matthew 3 and 4, I think you see all three at play in different ways. Yes, in the wilderness, Satan's going to show up to tempt Jesus. Yes, in the wilderness, the children of Israel are brought through a time of testing as Jesus was. And yes, in the wilderness, you see this incredible relationship between Father and Son kind of unfolded for us. And that's kind of what we're walking into this morning. Now, Pastor Tyler read part of the passage we're going to consider. I do apologize if you're here. We're kind of like finishing part of what we began last week and then diving into this new section in chapter 4. And so I'm picking up in chapter 3, verse 11. I'm going to actually read those verses to the end of the chapter, and then we'll just kind of look at a few things. This is John speaking right in the middle of a story here. I baptize you with water for repentance. So remember, John the Baptist comes. He comes calling people out of Jerusalem. This is the curious, out of the place where you would normally think, well, that's where you ought to go for a relationship with God. You'd go to the temple. That's where you go to meet with God. And John's calling him out into the wilderness, not normally the place you would go in terms of relationship with God. And he calls them for a purpose to confess sin. And so he will do an external action, the external action of baptism, which for the Jewish people at this time would have been a very foreign practice. The only people getting baptized at this point in history are Gentiles who are becoming Jewish proselytes. So they're sort of becoming as Jewish as it's possible for a Gentile to be. And the final action is baptism, this action of identification, of cleansing, of purification, all these kind of things. A Jewish, the long and the short of it, a Jewish person would never get baptized. Let me just put it that bluntly. And so for a Jewish person to come out of Jerusalem into the wilderness and now be going through this is a very disorientating thing. It's definitely wrapped up with identity and a lot of things going on here. But that's what John's calling them to. And he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John says, I can do water baptism. I can't do spirit baptism. I can do a thing that is an external action that represents the desire of a person to confess sin and repent. I can't do internal stuff that would bring about a heart transformation. We need one mightier than I. Now, all through the first four chapters of Matthew, and you actually see it about halfway through Matthew chapter 4, if you've got a Bible with headings, Mine has those helpful headings. They're not actually part of scripture, but they just kind of help us know, like, what's going on in this chapter? So chapter 4 says the temptation of Jesus at the start. It's because that's kind of what it's going to be about. Halfway through the chapter, my heading says Jesus begins his ministry. In other words, we're 4 chapters into Matthew's account of the life of Jesus before Jesus really gets going. And in the first 4 chapters, what Matthew is doing is he's really painting a picture against an Old Testament backdrop so that we would understand who Jesus is before he arrives in chapter 4, verse 17, and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, his official ministry really kicks off at that point. And against all these Old Testament, sometimes it's references. We've looked at the quotes Matthew has from the Old Testament. We've looked at the moments where Matthew pulls out just a word or 2 words from the Old Testament, unique Old Testament words that remind us of a passage in the Old Testament. And this is one of them right here, this mightier language. "After me is coming one who is stronger than I." That's Isaiah language. That's the way you would speak, refer to God in Isaiah chapter 40, 42, 43. That's kind of how God is spoken. He is the stronger one. He is the mightier one. And all of a sudden you realize what John the Baptist is doing, maybe without fully even grasping what he's saying. "I can only do," he's saying, "water baptism. I can only do this. There is one who is coming who can do so much more. He can baptize with spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John's gospel, the different John, says at this moment, John the Baptist actually says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Matthew doesn't tell us that piece, but clearly it's all wrapped up in this scene. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All right, 3 quick observations before we move into chapter 4. Number 1, back in verse 11 and 12, it's an observation I'll wrap up in the form of a question. Do you see 2 baptisms or 3 baptisms? You don't have to answer out loud. You might want to debate this one in your small groups because you might disagree with me. I see 3, and I'll explain. At first, there's John's water baptism. That's the easy one. Then John says, Jesus is coming, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Is that 2 things or 1 thing? Now, for those who would say it's 1, you probably want to then take the reference to the fire as the purifying, refining work of God, as a positive thing. Because sometimes in Scripture, that's what fire kind of represent. It's a good work of God in the lives of his people to purify us from sin and to create a refined, pure people for himself, for his glory. But sometimes fire shows up as a picture, depiction of judgment. And we're left going, what is it that John is saying about Jesus? Is he coming to do 1 thing or coming to do 2 things? Now, the reason I would say 2 is because I look at the very next verse and I think context is always king, right? So whatever's going on around it should guide our understanding of Scripture. Look what verse 12 says. His winnowing fork, this is the mighty one, speaking of Jesus, his winnowing fork is at hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, ancient world, you want to kind of deal with your harvest. We're harvest time of year. You know, here's kind of how you do it. You would take your wheat. You would harvest the wheat. The wheat would come to a threshing floor, typically like a small hill. So you're at a high point. And if you're in Israel, lots of breeze coming in off the Mediterranean constantly. You kind of like stir up the wheat a little bit to start kind of separating the grain, the kernel inside from the shell around it. And then you would throw it in the air and the breeze would come and it would take the lighter portion, which is the shell part, move it a few feet, and then it would drop because it doesn't just keep blowing forever, right? It's not like perpetual movement. It kind of just blows, separates out, and now you've got a pile of the husk and you've got a pile of the grain that didn't blow. It fell right on the ground. And the picture being described in verse 12 is Jesus does this, takes the grain, the precious part, puts it in his barn to save it, protect it, store it because it's of value. And the other part that blew away, he burns. And I think in that little picture that John tells us, we have a picture of either Jesus comes, baptizes, that's the language used, in other words, fully immerses you in his spirit, bringing new life, or there's something else. There's fire. There's the moving away of that which is going to be outside of the barn. And all through the first three chapters, what has Matthew been showing us? When God shows up, it's salvation or judgment. There's no third thing. In the Old Testament, the language would have been, when God shows up, it's blessing or cursing. And oh, he longs to bless his people. He wants his people prepared. That's why he's going to announce it. He doesn't leave it as this subtle thing where we have to somehow figure it out, like, you know, become a sleuth to figure out, like, what do I do if God's coming? No. He announces it. I'm coming. Make sure when I come, you're ready to receive me for salvation and blessing, not judgment. That's part of what Matthew is helping us see. God is coming in the form of his son, Jesus, and he wants to save you. Don't end up like the chaff blown away that's not put in the barn. I think the answer is, I think there's three things. What Matthew is showing us John does, and then what Matthew is showing us Jesus does, these two actions. All right, that's the first thing. Second point, the baptism of Jesus. Very curious thing. All right, so everyone's coming to John, out of the city, into the wilderness to be baptized, to confess their sin. Jesus arrives in the scene, and John says, essentially, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, I need you to baptize me. John says, no. There is someone who needs to be baptized, but it's not you, it's me. It's John's amazing affirmation that when he sees Jesus, he sees one who has nothing to confess. That amazing statement. Again, I wonder to myself sometimes, like, how much did John truly understand what he was saying? Enough to know that Jesus ought to baptize him. Jesus has a very short, massive response. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. For us. So there's an us component. I think there's two things in Jesus' response. First, he's saying, John, this is a you and me thing. This is us. It's fitting for us. Not just fitting for me, fitting for us. John the Baptist represents sort of the last almost of the Old Testament prophets. You see sort of this strange transition. John comes along in a ministry, and then there's like a passing of the baton from John to Jesus. John comes preparing the way. Jesus is the one who he's prepared for. John comes announcing or proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see what Jesus says right out of the gate when he starts to do his ministry? Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like a baton is being passed, and he's saying, John, it needs to be this way because there's one era coming to an end and something new that's about to start. Now, the fittingness, I think, takes one more step. And we could probably spend like 3 hours trying to wade through this, but we're not. Instead, I'll do like a real quick version and you can see if this makes sense. When Jesus dies on the cross, you don't have to answer out loud, but just kind of think with me on this. When Jesus dies on the cross, did he die on the cross for his sin or mine and yours? Well, if scripture can be trusted, it was not for his sin. He died on the cross as a substitute for us. He represented me on the cross, me who should have borne the wrath for my sin. He goes to the cross in my place. Right? So when you go to that scene, it's sort of, you know, you can kind of understand, all right, I understand what's going on the cross. He did not need to be there for his own sake. He was there for my sake. Back to his baptism. When Jesus is baptized, was it for his sake and his sin, or was it for mine and yours? It's like, that makes a ton of sense. It's like there's bookends on the ministry of Jesus. He is baptized not to confess his own sin. Even John acknowledges that. He's baptized there representing us, we who should have been in that spot saying, I have sinned. I have offended a holy God, and I deserve to be separated from him forever. Jesus goes, is baptized as a representative, and then goes to the cross and is put to death as a representative. And I think what Matthew wants you to see is the implication, the weight of what Jesus is doing for us. It's fitting that he does it because it completes the picture. Now, last thing, the pinnacle moment of this scene in verse 16 and 17. Heaven is opened, This is Leviticus 63, 64 language. The prophet Isaiah there in the Old Testament has seen the failure of priests and prophets and kings and judges. Like, no human has been able to come and save the people of Israel. Every last attempt has failed. And so what does Isaiah say? Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would, he's speaking to God, he's praying to God. Oh, that you would just tear apart the heaven and come down. We don't need another human king, a human prophet. We need God himself to enter his creation. And what do we read? Immediately after Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. Right? It's this amazing moment where we're going to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all there, all at work, all this incredible interaction. The Spirit descends like a dove. It's not literally a dove. So if you got, you know, a picture of a dove or a picture at home of Jesus and a dove, it's like a dove. I don't know exactly what that means. Is it like something fluttering, something hovering? Is it supposed to hearken us back to creation? I suspect so. But the Father then speaks and says, essentially using the language of Psalm 2 and some language from Isaiah chapter 42, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Elsewhere, we get the little extra piece from the other Gospels. Listen to him. Same language will be used in the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there in his glorified state. This is my beloved Son. Like, listen to him. That's an interesting moment. We don't know, again, how much those around saw or heard or understand. It seems like some of them did. Again, if you go to the Gospel of John and read his account, definitely it seems like John the Baptist gets a little bit of insight into what's happening in this moment. God pronounces that the one that is standing before them is not just another guy who showed up from Galilee, who will go on to teach some neat things. No, he is the unique Son of God, who didn't need to be baptized for his own sin. Notice the emphasis of this story, because it's going to be important in the next story. Jesus, at this point, we ought to conclude, is the perfect, sinless Son of God. Now, there's only one question left. Will he sin at some point in the future? See, it's one thing to arrive sinless. Can he stay sinless? And so, in some ways, it's really helpful to just kind of, for a moment, like, ignore the chapter 4 and the heading over this section and just continue to read. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Makes sense. Sometimes I go like 3 or 4 hours and I'm hungry. Sometimes if there's not like a cookie in between services, it's rough. 40 days, 40 nights. I heard Bill Bright speak after he fasted for 40 days. It made no sense. Like, literally, it left him so incapacitated that it was, like, unintelligible. That's an aside. That's just free bonus. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or probably a better literal sense is since you are. He's not calling into question, are you not? He's saying, I'm going to test you, and I'm going to challenge you by saying, what kind of son are you? All right, but you hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Since you're the Son, in the wilderness. There's all this connection. And now we're going to watch Jesus go through what we would call the temptation. There's actually 3 temptations. And there's a couple of things we need to do with this passage. One, we need to do what Matthew wants us to do. The primary thing is not, how does this apply to me? The primary thing is, what does this teach us about who Jesus is? We're going to do that. But there are a couple secondary things we need to ask ourselves. How does Jesus go through temptation and succeed? Because I don't know about you, but probably most of us could write a book on how you go through temptation and fail. But to actually ask ourselves, how does one face this and come through the other side having shown faithfulness and trust in his Father. Jesus will model that for us. And then lastly, he's going to then become the one who is able to help us. So we're going to see him as the model, as the helper, and as the Savior. First, as the model. So there are 3 temptations, which is interesting because John, when he writes a little letter, 1 John in chapter 2, actually says there are 3 temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when you hear that and you watch these, it's like, that's interesting. It seems like there's some parallel things going on. There's not infinite numbers of ways that Satan can tempt. And by the way, yes, Scripture is teaching there really is an enemy of your soul. His name is Satan. God loves you. Satan hates you. God wants you to repent. Satan does not. God wants to save you. Satan wants to destroy you. He is a murderer, a liar, a blasphemer, and he is the enemy of your soul. And he shows up here, and for a brief moment, it's like the veil's pulled back, and we get to watch him in action. How does he work? What does he do? How does he speak? What does he say? How does he tempt? He will do it in the life of Jesus, and I guarantee you he will do it in your life. We need to be equipped with how Jesus responds. So the three temptations, number one, Jesus is hungry, and he comes to Jesus and says, turn the stones to loaves, problem solved, you will be fed, since you are the Son of God. Is Jesus able? Yes. This will never be a temptation to you. You will never be hungry and walk along and go, there's a stone, I think I'll turn it. You can't. Jesus could. On other occasions, he feeds multitude. This is not something that Jesus is unable to do. This is something entirely different that's going on here. Since you are the Son of God, will you use the power you have as the Son of God to serve yourself? Or are you going to actually trust your Heavenly Father? There's actually a whole Old Testament backdrop to this, which we probably don't have time to jump into, but you can go and read it, and you'll see the parallels with what Israel goes through in the wilderness, and they struggle at this very point. There's actually Old Testament parallels to all these things, by the way. Again, Israel in the wilderness, that's the backdrop. Israel goes through temptation in the wilderness. They fail. Jesus goes through temptation in the wilderness. He succeeds. And notice how he responds. He responds with the language that shows up in the wilderness in the life of Israel in Deuteronomy. And here's his response. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, probably, if you are familiar at all with this temptation story, that's the one you're probably familiar with. And probably one of the take-home lessons in terms of what does Jesus model for us, it's like we had better know God's word so that when we face temptation, we can respond to with truth. And Jesus does. He says, no, I'm not sustained by bread. I'm sustained by the word of God. But I think it's even beyond just that issue. I think it's more than just a sustaining thing. I think it's a matter of him saying, I trust that God, my Father, will provide for me with what I need and when I need it. And I will not use any other means to try to circumvent what God has for a self-serving purpose. I will trust him. So Satan comes back with a second attempt. Notice Satan's learned something. Satan's now learned the value of Scripture. He responds to Jesus with the second temptation, quoting Scripture, Psalm 91. Here's the second one. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. We don't exactly know exactly where that is, different theories about it, high point, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Like, do something that would lead to your death because of Psalm 91. He will command, this is quote, he quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, Jesus, if you were to throw yourself off the temple pinnacle, if Psalm 91 is true, God has to save you, send his angels, and there will be this miraculous supernatural display. To which we, again, might say, well, I would never be tempted to do that. Never be tempted to force God's hand to do something supernatural to intervene on my behalf by you know, sort of twisting or manipulating the promises of God's word, right? We would never do that. Oh God, if you just get me out of this struggle, I will never say that word again. God, I know I'm in a mess, but if you get me out of it, I will be in church every week for the next 2 months. No, wait, 6 weeks. No, a month, definitely a month. All right, Satan's coming to Jesus using Scripture, but notice how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Now, this is, if you were to go back to the Old Testament story of Israel and the wilderness, you're going to see all sorts of background of this in Exodus chapter 17. Israel puts God to the test. Literally, it's like, we're here, we need, we are, if, essentially what they say is, if you are among us, you must do this thing. Prove it to us. You see, what all of a sudden comes to light is that throwing yourself to do that, if Jesus is actually going to do what Satan says, he's not proving something of God. He's actually proving that he doesn't trust him. That's what's kind of wrapped up in putting God to the test. You're not showing that you truly believe Psalm 91. You're showing that you doubt it. And Jesus is saying, I won't do it. I will not test God. That's actually me doubting him in this ultimate leap of faith sort of moment. Now, two things for us. One, I guess, just understand that when we go that route, when we put God to the test, we're not demonstrating that we really trust him. We're actually doubting him. Sometimes we just have to kind of pull that back and see it for what it is and go, well, I don't want to use that kind of means to get what I want from God. The second thing, and I think the far more important, is just to understand that your enemy, the enemy of your soul, knows the word. Isn't that weird? Satan knows the Bible. He's quoting scripture. Now, he does it manipulating it. It's not a proper handling of the word of God. But if we think somehow that, you know, we can, you know, show up at church every once in a while, have a Bible somewhere on a shelf, and then we'll be good to go to resist Satan. It's like, I got news for you. He will come at you quoting and twisting God's very word. And if we don't know it better than him, we will not be able to be equipped to resist him. Thankfully, Jesus knows it far, far better. He's not going to put the Lord to the test. Make sure you're in God's word. Make sure you know it. Satan will one day come and he will bring something that sounds so close. And we need to make sure we know God's word. Lastly, again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, he comes to Jesus and says, I know the end is the same end. Notice by the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus will have authority over all kingdoms and all nations. He will get there by suffering and dying to achieve that. And so the end is good. The means is broken. Man, this is, I think, probably of all the temptations we face, this might be the hardest one. We actually even have language and ethics. If you ever go to, you know, university and sit through a philosophy class, does the ends justify the means? Most of our world says, yes. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I won't use the means that you are holding out to me, the shortcut that you are offering me, the easy route that you have provided for me, to get what the Father will get me if I go through the will of the Father, if I serve him and trust him. All right, so there's the picture. There's the model. Just bear in mind a couple quick things. Number one, temptation will come. It's common. Actually, scripture says that. It's common to man. You will face it. There's not infinite varieties, so, you know, take heart in that. But it does come. Number two, understand that when it comes, we need God's word to resist. And number three, understand it's temporary. Notice it ends. It ends. Satan flees, and the angels of God are sent to minister to Jesus. Now, how is that a help? Well, Hebrews 2 and 4 says it is. Does it feel like it? I mean, here's the problem. We intellectually are probably not anyone who's actually a follower of Jesus is going to say, actually, no, it's not really a help. We know the answer. It's like, yes, Jesus has faced temptation, like I face temptation, and so when I'm going through temptation, I can call out to him, and he will help me. That's the truth. Let's just deal with the heart. How does that actually feel for a moment? Imagine for a moment something that you have probably experienced. You don't have to, don't look around for a moment here, but imagine you're sitting at church or you're in your small group and you're thinking about your life, the things you're going through, the challenges your family's facing, maybe financial challenges, marriage issues, you know, whatever the issues are, and you look around and you spot that perfect family. And you say to yourself, I could never tell them what I'm going through because their kids are perfect. Their finances, they've never experienced hardship or loss. Their marriage, look, it's perfect. They're all over each other and they've been married 35 years, right? And you rightly understand, it's like, there's some things I have to hold back. Or you get to that moment in small group, it's like, you're gonna have a small group prayer time and you're sharing your requests and you're like, there's some things I have to hold back because there's people sitting in this room that couldn't possibly identify or understand with me. Is that possibly the same error we could commit with Jesus. Oh, he's been tempted, but he never sinned. He never understood what it meant to do this, this, and this, because he didn't do this, this, and this. Let me just throw one thought your direction for you to wrestle with. An analogy. A bad analogy, but I think it might get the point across. Imagine for a second, I am a power lifter. I'm not. Well, when I was 18, I looked a little different, right? So you heard the clean and jerk, right? There's the weights on the thing, and you get it up, and right? Okay, so imagine for a second, you start lifting, and you get it about this high. And then in your fatigue, you let it go. I can't hold this any longer. I can't resist the weight of this anymore. The barbell slips out of your hands. It's over. Now, did that person resist more than the one who gets it, lifts it up, struggles, pushes it all the way up, and holds it? Who resisted more? Who did the harder thing? Isn't it the one who got it all the way up? Jesus, he lifted the weight all the way up. It never slipped out of his hands. He faced the temptations that we face. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and he never let the bar slip. He can help you because he actually has gone through it. He didn't fail. He bore up when we fail. He understands, and he saw it all the way through. And I think there's something important for us as we think of the fact that Jesus is the one who can help us because he never failed. Lastly, who is he? Well, he's the Savior. In order to be the Savior, he had to be a perfect sacrifice. When he went to the cross, he couldn't die for his own sins. He had to die for ours. That's the picture Matthew's wanting to paint. All the rest, I would suggest to you, is important, but it's secondary. It's secondary, the picture that Matthew is painting for us of the Son of God who comes, who gets baptized to fulfill all righteousness, but he doesn't need to because he has nothing to confess, goes out into the wilderness. Remember Israel, they go out into the wilderness. They go through the sea. They're called the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4. They're to go out into the wilderness to serve God. They get out into the wilderness having gone through the sea. They struggle with hunger just like Jesus struggles with hunger. And what do? They build a golden calf. And what do? They test God. And what do? They doubt him at every turn. And what do? They eventually build a kingdom. And what do? They want a king of their own. They don't want God, they want a human king. And when he fails, they don't want the king God provides, they want their own. And every time, at every turn, Israel is a faithless son. And Jesus goes through the river. He goes out into the wilderness. He's hungry. And what does he do? He's faithful. And the next temptation comes along, and what does he do? He's faithful. And the kingdom is offered to him on a platter. And what does he do? He says, the kind of son of God I will be is a faithful son of God. And if it means me going to the cross for the sake of the kingdom, I will do this. Why? Because, he says, I will serve only him. Israel didn't. Jesus did. This is important because when Jesus went to the cross for you, it meant the sinless, perfect Lamb of God gave himself in your place and mine. Your sin could be forgiven because he was perfect, flawless, spotless, and yet he died. That's at the heart of the gospel message. If we lose that, if we end up with a human Jesus who failed, sinned, did all those kind of things, there's many people in the world today like, oh, Jesus is just a man. He's not sinless. That's impossible. The second he's not is the second that you can't be saved. Like the weight, the impact and the implications of what Matthew is telling us right here are massive. And here's the good news. He went out into the wilderness and didn't fail. That's your Savior. And he loved you that much that he would resist it all for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people.